really appreciate what Ed said today and his encouragement to us that, you know, you've heard the phrase, you are what you eat, right? You are what you eat. So I guess I'm hamburgers and French fries and fatty things. But we really are what we sing. If you haven't noticed it before, you tend to connect with music more than you know, even if you're not a musical person. My sister is sort of a musical person. She's super smart in her own way. But man, we were in the car this week with my mom and my brother, quite a bit, in fact, because we were driving around San Francisco trying to love on my mom for a late Mother's Day present. And every song that came on, my goodness, my sister knew every single one of those songs, and especially 80s or any country music. And I was like, what in the world? Now, she can't sing on key. That's another conversation. But we try really hard, and I'm really thankful that Ed mentioned that, because, you know, being the primary worship guy most of the time, sometimes maybe I forget to say it. But I really believe it. We are what we worship. We are what we sing. And we intentionally worship and sing about Christ and Him magnified. So let's begin with the Word. Will you pray with me? Lord, I have often opened up Your Word to preach and to speak. And I desire to do it more. And I have many times felt ill-prepared, many times felt undeserving of the privilege. And yet, Lord, You continue to speak in spite of our frailties, in spite of our challenges. So today, Lord, use me as a mouthpiece for Your Word, to glorify Your Son, to magnify the Promised One, in ways, Lord, that are well beyond my own ability. I love You, Lord. We love You, Lord. So speak to us today through Your Word. Amen. Amen. So I really enjoy movies. Do you guys like movies? Mm-hmm. One guy. Excellent. Okay. I'll just connect with you and me today, Will. Yeah, movies. I'm not going to go too far with this, but we grew up, being mid-40s, we grew up in an era for movies that was awesome. George Lucas and the Star Trek movies coming to the screen, and amazing screenplays and amazing stories. Many of them were fantastical science fiction, creative stories of epic battles between machines and humans, like in Terminator, or awesome stories of the light versus dark in the Star Wars films, or Neo in The Matrix, or even more recently, even the Harry Potter films. While the industry was just kind of figuring out what the genre of sci-fi, action, mystical film kind of was, the basic storyline it was drawing on is a deeply rooted story that all of us are familiar with. It's the same story, just dressed up in different garb. Here's the story. The world as we know it has gone wrong. Peace and beauty has been challenged or wrecked altogether, and there seems to be little or no hope. But then there's a promise. There's someone, maybe a prophecy, that someone would come along, an individual who could set the balance back right again. One who would accomplish the good that needs to be done to chase back the darkness and let peace reign. One who would finally bring freedom back to the world. Sound familiar? Why does this story sell so well? Why does it ring true? Even at the box office, which you could argue the box office is one of the most godless places in society, the movie industry itself. Well, it rings true because it's our story. It's the story we find ourselves in. It's the story of the Scriptures. Last week, Jeremy took the time to open up the narrative of the fall and the fallout from the fall from Genesis 3. Remember, Adam and Eve took it to the chin when they started to approach life and decision-making on their own. The fruit looked good for food and for gaining wisdom. And they faced this crafty deceiver head on and melted totally under his pressure. They gave in to their own pride, their own manner of choosing what is good for them or not. And they ultimately came out of it with the most memorable of failures. Sin had entered the world of humanity through their failure to handle temptation, their failure to trust. This is our backstory. Not very flashy, not very exciting, but it's the setup for everything that we read in the narratives that follow. Track with me through the scriptures. We go immediately from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, the first murder. We go from Cain and Abel to the Tower of Babel. We go to Noah, the failure of Noah, even after being saved and redeemed in the flood. Abraham, he messed up on his own, taking things into his own hand, lying two times about his wife. Isaac and Jacob, I don't even need to go into that, I hope. Joseph, who was brilliant, but even so was a little mouthy when he was young. And the 12 tribes of Israel and their exodus out of Egypt led by Moses, all the way up to the stories of David and Solomon and the entire line of kings. These are all epic adventures. If you read them, they read like a storybook. They read with fantastical stories that you almost can't believe that people actually did that. And pragmatically speaking, they're not all triumph. In fact, if you did a math assessment, they're many times failure. That's our story. Failure. You see, the promise from Genesis 3 of Eve's seed, her offspring, is right there through all of these many, many stories. The hope that's held out in front of humanity. And yet, rather than looking to the hope, even those people chosen by God tended to look away and look to their own ends. Just like the whole book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's a promise. One who will fulfill the mandate of God to deal righteously, to love God fully, and to ultimately crush the head of the deceiver. The days are dark. Oh, but there will be a promise fulfilled. And this promise is a kingdom of light which displaces the darkness and totally unrights the darkness from history. I hope you understand that. It absolutely reverses the story and starts a new beginning. That promise in our story, which is frankly the story of all the earth, you don't get to opt in or opt out. It is the story. It is the final unification of the kingdom of heaven, wherein those who have been created to enjoy God's good earth and be living displays of his glory and his goodness and his grace, they will live together with him and with one another in peace and in joy. Never to fall to the temptations again. There should be more hallelujahs there, because I don't know how many of y'all fall to temptation daily, momentarily, but to never fall to those temptations, or frankly, never to live apart from him and his goodness again. We shall never take our eyes off of him again. This is where the people who dwell there are no longer shackled by their worldly desires or shaped by a need to impress others or drawn to worship anything other than God himself. Anything that portrays itself as worth our worship. And he will be with them. He will no longer be separate from his creation, us, his people. No. He will purify us by his own effort. Then he will place himself at the center of our existence in a way that is altogether beautiful and glorious and way beyond our wildest screenplay could imagine. That is our story. That is the promise that God has made to us when we read Genesis 3. But we skipped well past it, way too fast. We run way past Genesis 3 into all the other stories, not understanding that they are set within the grander story, the story of our fall and his promise. As we read these stories of the Old Testament, the promise is still there. In fact, it grows in a sense. Not that the promise is any different. It's actually more like the lens through which we are looking goes from a really tight angled shot and slowly backs up over and over and over again. So we see more of it. But at the same time, in seeing more of it, somehow you see the detail all the better. And you start to go, oh my gosh, this all weaves together. Like walking up closer to a painting and yet somehow seeing more of it at the same time and seeing the rich detail that is there. This is the promise as we read through the scriptures. But even with all the detail, both the situation that we're in and of the promises that he made, it seems that we need all the more clarification and confirmation, more clarity. How do I know that? Well, just like in the movies, we keep asking, is this guy the one? Or maybe is this other guy the one? Or maybe this is the Christ? Could he be the one who's going to crush the serpent's head? This is the question the nation of Israel was asking when they had had 400 years of silence from God, in fact. Have you ever had like a day of silence from your partner, from your husband or wife? Just a day where you just know that things are not quite what they should be and you're not being able to talk and you just get nothing. Can you imagine 400 years of that? That would be brutal. That would be truly brutal. And this was God himself. The nation of Israel was under Roman occupation. And unfortunately, they've gotten so far away from the Old Testament scriptures. They know the scriptures. They know the stories. They can memorize them, in fact. Most young boys would go through training in the Torah. And they'd know the Torah, which is the first five books of our Bible. They would know that by age 12. Know it by heart. Not just have studied it. So any young boy would know this, and they still do that today in Israel. But they don't know the message that's embedded there. They themselves have skipped way past the promises of God. The people of Israel have been scattered to the winds of multiple invaders and occupying forces, and they're longing for the promise of a redeemer so that they could be God's people again. But they did not recognize him when he showed up. So, confirmation and clarity. Enter the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a very simple gospel if you read through it. It's got some of the most allusions or direct quotations back to the Old Testament in any of the gospels. Each of these gospels, if you know this, I hope you know this, has a unique audience in mind. They're all written to different people, sort of. They're thinking of folks who need to know the gospel message, and so they write directly to them in a way they'll understand. Matthew is writing to the people of promise, to Israel. He is always bringing up these Old Testament allusions and quotations to re-educate them, to reaffirm what they already have read and understood. And he's pointing out the Old Testament promises. If you just go through the first few chapters of Matthew, you see over and over again, this was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. He wants to be very clear and simple. This is the fulfillment of all God was promising. Let me show you. And he just lines up promise after promise after promise after promise from the very beginning in the genealogies all the way to this point and on past. So they should know the people that he's writing to. They should know the good and the bad of the leaders of Israel. They should know their failure, its history, its longings. They should know the story of David. They should know the story of all the kings. And you name a king, they'd be able to go, oh, he was an evil king, did what was bad in the sight of God. Oh, he was a faithful king, and he did what was good. But they also know their story is one of the leaders, of their leaders' ongoing lack of faithfulness to God's plan. And frankly, their failures to live up to the expectations of holiness and faithfulness God requires. And the ultimate fulfillment that Matthew's trying to point out is this. There is a promised one who has come, and he is faithful to all that God has commanded, every last jot and tittle of the law. And he will trust fully in God for his strength, this promised one. Matthew is pointing to the arrival of the promised king, King Jesus. So today is Matthew 4, what we're looking at. It's kind of a challenging passage. It's really simple, almost boring to a fact. But it's accounted in a couple of places. And Jesus shows us in this passage what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. He shows us that to love our God fully, we must also fully entrust ourselves to him for everything. For everything. Even what I eat, even when I eat. So the question today is really simple. Who do you love? Or who are you going to trust when the chips are down? So the one whose heart is truly God's will do the following things. First, he'll trust in God's provision, not his own. He'll trust in God's plan and not his own. He or she will trust in God's person, his character. And ultimately, he's going to trust in God's promise, the one who is fulfilled. So, if you will stand with me as we read Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I said, this is an odd narrative. It's picked up also in Mark and Luke. So what do we do with it? Well, I think I just gave away my punchline a few minutes ago. It's not really about temptation. I mean, it is, but it isn't. I don't want you to come away with this thinking, well, this is Jesus' model for us for how we should deal with temptation. I guess that's a fair application, but that's not the point Matthew's trying to get across. And it's real important that we take the scriptures for what they say and what they're trying to say to us. Matthew is very clearly trying to tell us this is the promised king, period. And if we go beyond that, we need to be careful that it fits within that framework, okay? So what has just happened? This is just after Jesus has been baptized by John. John says to him, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. He is baptized. He hears the voice of God. The Holy Spirit comes down as if a dove upon him. And full of the Spirit leads him. Jesus doesn't go on his own. The text is really clear. He is being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And being led into the wilderness for a purpose. What's the purpose? To be tempted by Satan. It's very clear in the original language. It's weird. Why would God take Jesus to be tempted by Satan? Let's see if we can get a little bit closer. Now, here Satan is literally doing his job. Satan could be translated in the Greek, diabolos, which sounds familiar, right? Diabolos, right? Devil, right? Or diabolical. He also could be translated tempter or deceiver. That's his job. That's his title. And frankly, he rarely is given Satan with a capital S. It's more like the Satan, the tempter. Interesting. So don't give him too much credit, right? He's just playing his role, doing his job. And he is set to try to accuse and distract Jesus. He's walking Jesus through the same sort of test that we've seen failed before. He's testing Jesus with God's provision, just like Adam and Eve were tested. He's testing Jesus around God's care and his plan, just like the Israelites in the desert. And then ultimately, he's testing Jesus with his trust in God's character, in his person. Jesus meets these tests, and he succeeds where others have failed. And no other person could do such a thing. But it isn't like Jesus is a superhuman. It's because Jesus is fully devoted to God, fully devoted to his path, and full of the Spirit. Because you can't meet these kinds of tests on your own. It's where Adam and Eve started making their own decisions and failed poorly. The promised one can do it. Now, let me give you a quick caveat. Jesus would not be a red-letter Christian. Did you know that? He's not a red-letter Christian. You know what a red-letter Christian is? Or a red-letter Bible? Do you know what a red-letter Bible is? It's where in the New Testament, those words which are supposed to have been said by Christ as a quotation have been taken by the publishers and they put red in it. In fact, I'm using my red-letter Bible today, right? Okay, that's great. That's helpful. If you only read the red-lettered stuff, you're missing a lot. And frankly, Jesus doesn't quote any red-lettered stuff. Well, he is the red-lettered stuff, right? But Jesus is relying on the Old Testament. He's relying on the scriptures, which Paul says to Timothy, those scriptures are faithful to lead you to God. So don't look over the Old Testament so fast, friends. God and his purposes are there. So anyway, first test. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Duh. That was really intelligent of me. Well, it sounds to me like Matthew's being a comedian, like he's literally being a comedian. But Mark and Luke don't necessarily say the same things. So Matthew's making sure we don't miss something. It's not like God was sort of feeding him. It wasn't a Ramadan fast, which some of our people do, or not our people, but some people in the world, they fast during the day, but at nighttime they eat, you know, because it's like a full month or weeks or whatever. No, Jesus probably had water, maybe water alone, but he was being held up during this fast by the Holy Spirit, by God. And he was truly hungry. And there's 40 days and 40 nights of this. So 40 is that number that should come up a couple times in our mind, right? When you hear 40 days and 40 nights, what do you think of? Noah. Okay, 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights. What else? There's others. How about 40 years? Well, that's the Israelites in the wilderness, right? How about 40 days and 40 nights up on a mountain with the Israelites? Two people did that. That's Moses and who else? Elijah. So it seems to be an interesting number of people being in God's presence, even when they're undergoing trial. I think that's kind of cool. We're undergoing trial, but you're still in God's presence. Moses was fully in God's presence. Elijah was in God's presence. Jesus is in God's presence through this time of testing. And he's hungry. So at the end of those 40 days and nights, the tempter comes. Since you are the Son of God, our scripture says if. It could be translated if, but it's really, he's looking at it going, if you are the Son of God, and we suppose you are. Because, you know, God just kind of said you're the Son. But since you are, it's within your own power to feed yourself. What are you waiting on? Go ahead. There's a stone. Just parlor trick. Make it bread. Feed yourself. God's led you here. Take what's yours. You have authority. You have title. You have position. This is a temptation that all of us are going to face. When God puts you in a position of service or responsibility, and you're tempted to do things, or to reach out for things that you believe to be God's provision, but it isn't yet. So you're reaching to get those things. Rather, Jesus was waiting calmly for God to provide for him his food. Someone has said it's an active waiting. It's not passive. It's like an eagle waiting up in the high reaches of a mountain or a tree, waiting for just the right wind to come by, which will catch his wings and just take him along. It's really important that we understand that it was an active waiting. It wasn't passive. It wasn't like Jesus was fatalistic about it. But we're tempted to do the same thing by taking a shortcut for ourselves at times. This is the temptation Adam and Eve faced, a temptation for food, something that looked good, that looked right, that maybe even God would want. But what Jesus was facing was something greater. The question is he going to rely on God's provision, or is he going to seek it out for himself? Because truthfully, he had every right to do so. But he was keeping in his mind the care of God over his people when they were in the wilderness wanderings with Moses. In fact, his quotation is from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and following. So he says, you know, if you think about that, what was Jesus thinking about? Well, when they were in the wilderness, they were wandering through this whole time, and then they were given the law. And Deuteronomy is a recounting of the law. So this is God telling Moses and the people about the wanderings they did and giving them commandments of how to live. And God is bringing them some instruction. After they had already gone through this wilderness time, God says to them, speaking to them as a whole people, why were you in the wilderness? You were in the wilderness that he might humble you, that God might humble you, that he might test you to know what is in your heart. God let you hunger and fed you so you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but all that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, God doesn't need to know what's in the heart of people. God knows what's in the heart of man. Jesus showed us that, but we know that from the scriptures. So maybe it's not that God needs to know, but so that we really know. So that we understand that when we're hungry, we're going to be the ones grumbling. And God will still provide for us. That we might know what's in our hearts. We need to know what's in our own hearts. For the heart is a deceptive thing above all else. We are the best preacher, or the preacher we listen to most. I don't care how many YouTube videos or podcasts you listen to, you are your best preacher. You listen to you all the time. Be careful what you preach to yourself. We justify, we make excuses all the time to cover our double-minded ways. Yeah, most of the time I'm all right, but you know, there's a little rebellious streak in me, you know, and we kind of smile about it and make it like it's no big deal. Most of the time, I think not. I think every now and then I'm okay, but I'm usually just set on my own destruction. Like Adam and Eve. You know, I see things that appear good and then we run after them as opposed to giving God priority, as opposed to giving God authority. Not like he needs to have it, because he can take it if he wants it. But God desires the authority to speak to you and to provide for you in his time as he sees fit. And Jesus tells us this later on in John. He quotes, my food is to do the work of my Father, to do the will of God. That's my food. So listen, physical hunger is a reminder that you have a spiritual need. Fasting is a thing we could all kind of consider. It's actually a discipline that allows us to take away this one thing that we do, like whether it's electronics or food or whatever, for a time so that we might focus on the one who gives us all things. But that physical hunger tells you that life is not merely physical. Because to deal with physical hunger, you need help. I don't know if you've had a couple of days of fasting where you really didn't want to, but I can't do it very well. I really need God's help. You and I need what the Lord provides. We are all tempted to fulfill our own desires, all of us, every single one, instead of allowing God to be the one who fills it for us. He is God. He knows what's best for us, right? Wouldn't you assume that God knows what's best for those who are called to him? So, when you're hungry, when you're lacking financial resources that maybe you think you need, or you're pretty sure you need, what about when you're lacking physical attention? Maybe it's a sex thing. Maybe singleness is killing you. You say, I just can't be single anymore. This is killing me. And so you take it in your own hands to satisfy your own desire, your own need. Well, Jesus on his own has showed us here that we don't have to do that. We can rely on the Lord who will provide for us what is best, right, and good for us at the proper time. Temptation to self-satisfaction is huge. And Jesus, frankly, was at his absolute end 40 days is about as long as the body can actually fast without really starting to eat itself. I don't know if you know that. And Jesus still had the presence of mind and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to answer not according to his physical need, but rather according to his deeper and his more pressing need, the provision that only comes from the Father. See, he was remembering way back to the Israelites, where there was about 1 million people or more through 40 years who made it the whole way through with God's provision. And not even their sandals wore out, the scriptures say. Not even their sandals. God even cares about your chacos, your Jesus boots. God's provision. Therefore, if God can handle that, what will he do in us by his Holy Spirit as we seek to live with him, as we seek to trust in his provision? Secondly, trust in God's plan. Catch me, Daddy. You ever played that one? Swimming pool, or you're sitting on the couch and the little one says, "Catch me, Daddy! Catch me, Mommy!" And they're just like, "Whoa!" And they just fly at you and you just catch them and you give them that sense that, "Oh yeah, everything's good," and all you try to softly catch them without going, "Ooh," when they hit you in the stomach and all that stuff. Second temptation is a little bit like "Catch me, Daddy." Only your kiddo comes flying out of nowhere when you get home and your arms are loaded down with groceries. They don't know. "Catch me, Daddy." This kind of confidence in the arms of a dad or a mom to catch you, to be caught when you fall, is just so fantastic. I remember doing this with my dad in the pool. And as a child, you may not know any better, but Satan takes Jesus up to a precarious point on the Temple Mount and says, "Jump. I triple dog dare you. You're God's son. He's going to catch you." And then he has the audacity to quote from the Psalms. Whoa. Quote the scriptures? Now, he doesn't quote a particular Christ-centered, you know, Messiah scripture, but he's close. "Go ahead, show these people in a really public way that you're the Son of God." When Satan is seeming to do is call Jesus to presume upon God's mercy. He is presuming in the same way that a little one just assumes you're going to catch him. Why not? You've done it every other time, right? And if they fell before, they have a short memory, so that's good. They don't know, and they do it again. Satan is calling upon Jesus to, in a sense, usurp God's authority and demand of God that God catch him. So whatever way he wants to do it, he's going to come out now and announce himself to the rest of the world. Throughout the Gospels, we're actually hear Jesus say all the time, "My time has not come yet. My time has not come yet." And he hides himself and he pulls himself away. "My time has not come." He even says that to his mom. Wow, audacity. "It's not my time, lady." And still, he's faced this temptation before. Mom is not the hardest person to say politely, "Mom, not now." Because he faced Satan. Now, did Satan actually pick Jesus up physically and put him on the temple? Or not? I don't know. He could have. But it seems like that's a pretty busy place. I think they might have been seen. But either way, the temptation was real. Jesus knows, however, that this is not the Father's plan. And to push God in this kind of display is to challenge God for his plan and his care of you. Have you ever had a heart-to-heart with God before and just put your fist down on the table and said, "This is not the right way. My plan, not your plan, Bubba." That's what this is going on here. The quotation Jesus uses to refute Satan is from Deuteronomy 6:16. He goes back really early on in the time with Israel and their time in the desert. And here he goes, quoting all that old stuff again, right? But this is God who declares to the people of Israel how they are to live and love the Lord. And he's bringing up the story of the people of Israel in the desert. Don't put God to the test with all your grumbling and complaining. Just like the Israelites, God has led them and there's not enough water where he's led them to. So if you're led to something and there's not enough provision, what do you do? If you're God's people who have just been led out of Egypt, and you're being led by this huge pillar of cloud and this huge pillar of fire at night, and you've just walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and you've just dealt with all the 10 plagues of Egypt, have you not seen the power of God? Surely you've seen the power of God, yet you have the audacity to say, Moses, what's this deal here? Is God with us or not? Wait, is God with you or not? What, nobody promised you a cruise, you know, with an open bar. No. What would you do? What should you do? Well, what you should do is, oh God, we are your people. Provide for us, oh Lord, right? Instead, they go to Moses and the elders and just grumble and complain. They are literally putting God in the dock, if you will, to the test. Come on, Lord. Aren't you this all-powerful God or something? No water to drink. What's your plan? Do you even have a plan? Reminds me of Guardians of the Galaxy. So I've got a plan. Well, maybe like 15% of a plan. No, that's not who God is. God has a definite plan for his people and for us. God knew what he was doing from the beginning. But these people tested God, and they angered him by their lack of trust in his provision. It wasn't like their experience was boring or run-of-the-mill, right? All of those miracles came from God himself. Following this God is getting challenging for them, and they're not really sure that they like it. And maybe it's time for they just kind of bail. But when God's plans don't seem to be keeping up with our plans, we just really get cranky just like they do. Anybody ever had a failed marriage? Anybody ever run out on your dad on his birthday? Moved out of the house even when you weren't supposed to? And when he told you, don't, I love you? Right? It's not my plan. I want to do it this way. We're really good at taking our schedule into our own hands rather than allowing God to lead us. It's hard. God doesn't give you a calendar and tell you what you're supposed to do or gonna do. You have to be on your knees like Jesus was for 30 years, knowing the Lord before he came to this point. And even then, you have to be full of the Holy Spirit to rely on God. Paul says that God will meet our every need, but it doesn't mean that things will be easy. Nor does it mean that we can shape God to our own liking. As C.S. Lewis says of the Christ character in Narnia series, you know, he is a lion. He's not a tame lion, but he is good. So presuming upon God and his grace is a very sad thing. I had a recent example. I don't watch the show, I'm just going to give you a caveat. But I was reading an article about The Bachelorette. And it is amazing to me that this series is ongoing, right? And here's the article. And this is something we as believers need to wrap our mind around, because the issue is something that would have just been on the sidelines. But this is something that's now on public record in mainline social media and other places. So here's the story. The Bachelorette, she's supposedly a Christian. She's a Bible-believing Christian, very out there with her faith and such. And she's on the show as the center of attention for the show. Make your own judgments. And then there's one of the young men who's one of the supposed suitors is also a Bible-believing Christian. And it seems to have come out in the story of the show that premarital sex is no big deal for her. And, you know, well, it's not that big a deal. And you know, maybe, you know, in the right guy. And so it sounds like it might be an issue. Well, for this young man who's a Christian, a follower of Jesus, he says, yeah, well, this is an issue. If I were to find out that was on the table, that she had already, you know, been intimate with one of these other men, oh my gosh, I'd be off the show in a heartbeat. Now, here's where the story blows up. He gets accused of being a shamer to her. He is the one who has said, oh, you know, what are you Bible-toting, Bible-thumping, blah, 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 online, right? And she herself says, look, I'm forgiven. I know Jesus, and I'm covered by the blood. So whatever I do is fine. God's got me. Only God can judge me. Wait, only God can judge you? Sorry, I would rather sign up for social media all over the world to judge me than God himself to judge me. This is a similar presumption that Jesus is being tempted with. Take things into your own hands. God's got you. He's merciful. He's gracious. It's not like he has rules, does he? So we need to be cautious here, because that's just as sinful, maybe more than the other, to presume again upon the grace of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, be cautious. Don't presume again. You cannot put Christ back on the cross. There is no longer, in fact, he says, there is no longer redemption for those, my paraphrase, redemption for those who go on sinning. Our lives should be wholly different once we are walking with the Lord. Our desires should be wholly controlled by who God is. And I know that's hard. That's challenging. But even the Lord Jesus says, no. Don't presume. Don't test God. For he's not one to be trifled with. Again, he is a lion. A lion. He's not safe, but he's good. Presumption on God and his grace is a sad thing. The deceiver wants you to believe that we can presume upon God's grace, that he'll catch you no matter what. Israel was called to be a distinct people, a people who pointed nations to Yahweh as the only God worthy of their devotion, their praise and worship. And on this side of the cross, our task has not changed in the least. We're to point God, point people to God, the light of the world. Next, we trust in the person of God. See, I think these other two temptations are actually subsumed under this last one. Because the last one, Satan says, hey, look, I'll just give you everything you see. As far as the eye can see, I'll give you that. You know, kingdoms, people, etc. It's all mine. I'll give that to you. All you got to do is just kneel down and worship me. You know, no big deal. Just a little, you know, kneel down and worship. And here's where Jesus finally gets rough. I'm going to guess that Jesus had stronger language than we do. You know, be gone, Satan. That's not real strong language. I'm pretty sure that he cursed him and said, get out. No more. Because this is the main temptation. Our temptation is to worship anyone and everything else but God. If Satan can slip just the slightest bit, just a little film in between. You know, some of these actresses and actors are really well known for having contract writers when they're on film or they're on TV, that they always have to have this soft screen filter in between the camera and them, because it softens the lines on their face and makes them look a little bit prettier. Did you know that? You ever heard of that? Well, maybe not. I have. And Satan is trying to do that same thing. He doesn't want us to see the hard lines of God's expectations, of God's love. Frankly, he doesn't want to see God for who he is. He doesn't want us to see God. If I can put anything out of my life, anything down and burn it, that is between me and my love and my devotion for the Lord, that's got to go. That's where Jesus says, hey, man, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Man, that's drastic, right? But what is Jesus saying? It's not worth it. It's absolutely not worth it. The only thing worthy of your worship, the only thing worthy of your joy is that. And we put everything else under the sun in front of it. We idolize our families. We idolize our children. Forgive me, those of you who have little kids. I love you. You need to be family-centered, not children-centered. Better yet, you need to be Christ-centered, not children-centered. And that's hard, because everything's centered around the kids. We've had some new grandbabies born in this last week, and it's just so awesome. And every moment is centered around the kids. However, they're God's kids, not ours. We just have them for a moment. Just a moment. So if they see you putting them before God, what do you think the kind of people they're going to be? If they see their father and mother putting them in front of worship on Sunday, in front of being with the people of God on a regular basis, in front of just a life devoted to him, who will they become? the Lord was and is the Son of God, having all power and authority to do whatever he wished. And Satan comes to him and says, just worship me. No big deal. I'll give you everything. The truth is, we're all created to worship. The question stands, to whom will we give our worship? Will we anchor ourselves to the Creator and his character, or will we trust in ourselves in our own way? Will I worship me, self, kids, family, pleasure, football, whatever? Whatever Satan can squeeze in there in place of God, he will. This is why the Israelites had that really strong, just harsh language. Go into Canaan, clear it out. Kill every last living soul. What? Yeah. Why? Because if you leave anybody alive who knows what it is to be an idol worshiper, they are going to cause you to stray from the Lord your God and worship idols. But if there's some there who want to come in and know the Lord, bring them in, that foreigner alongside you, and teach them how to follow Jesus, how to follow Yahweh. Only the God of the universe can give you what he has created from the beginning. Only the God of heaven and earth can bring you wholeness and redemption. Only God can bring you peace. So why would we worship anything else, anything less than him? But lastly, our job is to trust in God's promise. Unlike movies and screenplays that are built around the Christ story, this is the one story which works out as it should. The king is on his throne, and his people are gathered around in love and joy in the end. Jesus is God's promise. The promise to be with us, to fulfill all righteousness for us, and to restore us to the Father. That is a promise fulfilled. A promise fulfilled. So will you trust him? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins because he is the one who has endured for our sake. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world, and that love was literally played out in front of a watching world. And now we can share that love with those who are also watching. Who do you love? Who do you love? You're going to tell people about who you love. You're going to. Talk to me about my wife. Oh, how long do you have? Talk to me about my Jesus. Oh, you're not getting away. Do you trust him with all you are and all you have? Or are you making your own path? Love and trust are related, you know. Jesus shows us that to love God, we have to display that love by trusting and obeying God, not relying on ourselves, but entrusting ourselves to his loving care. And I think it's important to remember that trust is not dependent upon my strength to trust or faith. It's not based on my belief. My trust is dependent upon the object of my trust. If you've ever done any rock climbing or rappelling, anybody? Rock climbing, rappelling, or pretended to, or watched it? Yeah, we were at Yosemite National Park a couple days ago, and they showed us the face of that thing, and you know the story of the guy climbed up with no protection on stuff. Blah, whatever, nuts. But when you're doing typical rock climbing, rappelling, you're using ropes, you're using carabiners, you're using protection stuff. You lock into the rocks to you know suspend the lines off of, and typically you have somebody down on the bottom or on the top who's got you tied in, and if you fall, your rope is supposed to catch you. Right? So when you get up on the rock, the first things that you're doing is you're trusting all that gear and you're trusting that person who's on the other end of the rope. Right? But it doesn't matter how much I trust them. If that rock isn't going to hold, I got a problem. Do you hear me? So where's our trust? Are we trusting our own gear, our own world, or am I trusting the one in whom I am fully locked in, fully dependent upon? Trust is not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon him. So trust in God's provision for you. Trust in God's plan. His timing is never, never late. It's always good. And ultimately, trust in God and his provision, his son, who has won for us our redemption. Hebrews says it like this: but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Lord, help us. Help us when we are being tempted to realize it's not about the temptation for that thing or for the stuff, but rather it is a call to trust in you, to fully trust, to fully tie in to the rock who is our salvation. We need you, Lord. We need you to shape us, to reorder our desires, to take residence within us and call us to yourself in a way, Lord, that we will never, ever, ever look elsewhere. These things, Lord, we leave in your fully capable hands. Please, Lord, please come. Amen.